21, and you can open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. As we've been working our way through the confession, little by little, month by month, we find ourselves in the 21st chapter. And so it does start a new section in the confession. And so it'd be well of us to kind of do just a quick review of how this confession can be broken up. As we see in the first six chapters, a thematic understanding of what's known as the first principles, things that need to be known first. They were of primary importance. They're of foundational knowledge that is, as we go work our way through the confession, it will reference back to these foundational things as it relates to God and Scripture, creation, decreed of will of God and such things. And those are the first six chapters. Then that next long section that we just finished last month, chapters 7 through 20, cover the covenant. How then will man be reconciled to God is one of the main questions that it answers. And there we find in chapters 7 through 20, thematically covering the covenant. And finally, where we are now in the new section, chapters 21 through 30, now address covenant life. That is God-centered living, its freedom, and its boundaries. And so our chapter this morning is of Christian liberty and of liberty and liberty of conscience. So there's two topics really in our chapter this afternoon, of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Well, the year is 1995, and a wide-eyed 14-year-old boy, accompanied by his older brother and grandfather, is most of the way through the greatest movie epic of the year, maybe ever. I don't remember exactly when I watched it or the exact setting. I'll just come clean on that. But I do know that if it was rated R, it probably was my grandfather that took me to the movie, because my parents would not let me. And somehow, I don't know, when they dropped me off at grandpa's house, I guess it didn't matter. This movie is, I don't recommend the movie to such impressionable youths, as it rightfully received that R rating. But it happened, and now we're here together to talk about it. Well, the script for the scene reads, "The magistrate leans in beside him." The magistrate, "It can all end right now. Bliss, peace, just say it. Cry out, mercy. Yes, yes." The crowd can't hear the magistrate, but they know the procedure. And they goad him, chanting, "Mercy, mercy, mercy." His eyes roll to the magistrate who signals quiet. Sorry. The magistrate boomingly says, "The prisoner wishes to say a word." Silence. Hamish and Stephen weep, whisper, pray. Hamish and Stephen, "Mercy, William. Say mercy." Wallace's eyes flutter and clear. He fights through the pain, struggles, and for one last deep breath and screams, "Freedom!" The shout rings through the town. Hamish hears it. The princess hears it at her open window and touches her tummy, just showing the first signs of her pregnancy. Longshanks and his son seem to hear. The cry still echoes as if the wind could carry it through the ends of Scotland. And Robert the Bruce, on the walls of his castle, looks up sharply as if he has heard. Goosebumps. This movie portrays this martyred death of William Wallace, to that according to the movie, inspired the Scottish to fight for their independence. But like much of this, these films, their historicity is lacking, to say the least. But there is a cry that is historical and echoed not just throughout a country, but throughout eternity. And it was something of similar magnitude, or not similar magnitude, of a greater magnitude, but of a similar theme. In John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." These words ought to give us the greatest inspiration, for they tell us of true freedom. They tell us of not a movie, or at least an adaptive screenplay writer's interpretation of history to inspire moviegoers to watch a sort of historical tale, but it tells us of true flesh and true blood, of true God and true man, who willingly gave up his life, proclaiming it is finished, that the freedom given to his people has been accomplished. Follow along as I read for us Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves, and to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" Let's pray as we've heard the word of God read. Oh Lord, we come before you now and ask that you would bless this time, that you would grant us ears to hear, that you would grant us eyes to see the wonders of the redemption won for us in Christ, purchased by his blood. We rejoice, and in this rejoicing, we would rejoice at the liberty that you give us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the doctrine of Christian liberty teaches that Christ not only frees the believer from all the entrapments and condemnation of sin, but also frees the Christian to gratefully serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of his life. So Christian liberty, the doctrine of Christian liberty teaches that Christ not only frees the believer from all the entrapments and condemnation of sin, but also frees the Christian to gratefully serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of his life. So as we look at this 21st chapter of our confession, and we might consider first its placement in our confession. As I said, it's the opening to the next section. It follows the very chapter 20, which is on the gospel. and the extent thereof. And at first it might seem odd to see a chapter on Christian liberty before such important chapters about the Christian life as Christian worship and the Sabbath, as the church, chapter 26, or the rest of the section on the sacraments. Things monumental, things vital to the Christian life, and yet we see this next major section open with Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Well, if the next major section addresses our new covenant life, and after reading of the wonders of the new covenant in for 14 chapters, that a chapter on worship would come before Christian liberty. Well, this is largely due to our lack of understanding of our Reformed history and heritage. Renahan quotes John Owen effectually to highlight the importance of this doctrine. John Owen says, "The second principle of the Reformation, whereon the Reformers justified their separation from the Church of Rome, was this, that Christian people were not tied up unto blind obedience unto church guides, but were not only at liberty, but also obliged to judge for themselves as unto all things that were to that they were to believe and practice in religion and the worship of God. They knew that the whole fabric of the papacy did stand on this basis or dunghill, that the mystery of iniquity was cemented by this device, namely, that the people were ignorant and to be kept in ignorance, being obliged in all things unto an implicit obedience unto their pretended guides, and that they might not be capable of nor fit for any other condition. They took from them the only means of their instruction unto their duty and the knowledge of it, that is, the use of the Holy Scriptures." So John Owen thinks that the second principle of the Reformation, the first principle was justification by faith alone. He says the second principle of the Reformation had to do with Christian liberty. Samuel Bolton says it a little more succinctly. He says, "There are two great things Christ hath entrusted into the hands of his church. First, Christian faith. Secondly, Christian liberty. And as we are to contend earnestly for the maintenance of the faith, as the apostle says in Jude 3, so also for the maintenance of Christian liberty against all who oppose and undermine it." So as we think about this idea of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, we're going to hopefully see something of it defined in our confession as well as expressed in Scripture. But I hope we come to understand the importance of this doctrine in light of what has come before in the confession is what will come after. For it touches on all the rest of the chapters. In chapter 22 of religious worship and the Sabbath day, it talks about the Lord who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, and who is the one who revealed his will on how he ought to be worshipped, so that you are not obliged to worship God in any other way, nor ought you to worship God in any other way. In chapter 23 of lawful oath and vows, it speaks of that a lawful oath is part of religious worship. And then it defines those vows and how they are to be enlisted upon or taken upon. Chapter 24, the civil magistrate. What are the limits and bounds of our obedience to the civil magistrate? Chapter 25 of marriage, setting straight the biblical view and really the creational view of marriage, in that it is not a sacrament. It is something that's given to all of creation. Chapter 26 of the church. And in chapter 26, when we eventually get there and we get to the phrase that identifies the Pope of Rome as that Antichrist, that man of lawlessness, that son of perdition. Maybe by the time we get there, we'll have some understanding why the Reformers saw that. Because he was the greatest opposer of Christian liberty. He imposed upon those that attended the Church of Rome a violation of their conscience by instituting things that were not given to us in Scripture in ways in which we ought to worship, and restraining them from knowing the Scriptures themselves. As the Latin Mass was, it continues on to this day, but in that time it was the only way to engage in worship. And not everybody, and very little people, knew of Latin. Can you imagine sitting in this room right now and me speaking a language you don't understand? And that was the only service that you could attend. How could you learn of such things? Well, the Catholic Church says you would be clean by just believing that I believe. The implicit faith of obedience. I believe because this is the church and they believe. There was no true knowledge. There was no sense in which they were to know of themselves. And in that way, the church was grievously violating the liberty of conscience and the Christian liberty of the believer. One author had said that there were two things that everybody from Luther to the Puritans agreed on. Justification by faith alone, and the Pope is the Antichrist. That's not my topic today. It was something to consider, something to think about, because as it relates to it, it has to do with Christian liberty and of liberty of conscience. And so as we look at our chapter, I'm just going to look at it under each paragraph summarized in these three headings: liberty's definition, liberty's enemies, and liberty's destroyers. I tried to be more positive, but I thought maybe we'll take the negative approach this time. But liberty's definition in paragraph one, liberty's enemies in paragraph two, and liberty's destroyer in paragraph three. As it relates to paragraph one, we see very clearly that the liberty is defined here, and it's defined under the idea that this first topic is not liberty of conscience, that is, how you are to live. This is Christian liberty. What have you been freed from and freed to? So he lists, there's a long list of items that people are, that Christians have been freed from. And the first thing we need to understand is, as the saying goes now, is freedom was not free. The freedom did not come to us free. In other words, it had to be purchased. Anytime you read in Scripture of redemption, you're reading about somebody purchasing something, somebody redeeming something, Christ redeeming us. It says liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom, and then it lists what they were freed from. Christ fully paid the price of our redemption. It is finished, is what Christ said. He didn't say there was more to be done. He said, it is finished. He fully paid the price of our redemption. Renahan says that the confession asserts that Christ has purchased liberty for believers. It was an intentional accomplishment of his sacrifice related to justification, adoption, sanctification, assurance, the law of God, worship, and the church. Christ, by his death, delivered his people from sin and its many consequences and set them free for many blessings, all of which must be resolved back to the death of Christ. In other words, what the confession here is going to make a pains to say is that your Christian life has been purchased of God, your whole life. There's nothing left for you to finish doing as it relates to your salvation. There will be things that you will live out the blessings of your salvation. In other words, sanctification, the obedience of faith, that which you have been given new life to live for God, is not something for you to finish as if your salvation is unfinished. There's a part of your salvation that's not been purchased, but that you get to live in the blessing of a completed salvation in Christ. Otherwise, Christ is a liar, for he said, it is finished. 10 things are listed here. Renahan recognizes that the semicolons in our confession are used regularly to separate ideas. So I thought I'd try to summarize each each section, each semicolon, for the sake of time. The first semicolon speaks to the condemnation. We have been freed from the condemnation due to us under the law. The Christ has saved us out of the penalty of death that we owed our lives due to not only our sin, but we owed our lives because our representative, because of Adam's sin, our federal head sinned. And so we fell in Adam. We are guilty because Adam sinned, and we add to our guilt in our fallen state. That is what Christ has delivered us out of, the condemnation due to us under the law. Second semicolon, that we're freed from the evil of this age and its prince. That's an interesting one, because we're all here living in this evil age. We all are under the susceptibility of the temptation of the evil one. But it is that there is only temptation to despair. There is only temptation that can be affected to us. It's not a real threat of eternal undoing. John, in one of his letters, said that Satan can't touch you. He can't touch the chosen one. In other words, Satan can prod and poke and pester. He can harass you. He can tempt you. But he cannot ultimately have eternal effect upon you, because Christ said, "It is finished." We've been delivered from the evil of this age and its prince. Third, connectedly is the evil of afflictions. What is the evil of afflictions? Well, the confessors recognize that although Christian believers will suffer afflictions, they do so in a manner different from the unbeliever. Thomas Manton is very helpful when he writes, "Affliction does not separate from God, does not separate us from God. It is a means to make us draw nigh to Him, to draw near to Him. Poverty, sickness, blindness, loss of goods, let a man be never so loathsome, yet if in a state of grace, the Lord takes pleasure in him, and he is near and dear to God. The evil of affliction is but for a moment, like rain. It dries up of its own accord. But the evil of sin is forever, unless it be pardoned and taken away." In other words, the evil of affliction is that which you see in any of your unbelieving friends or associates. They're in despair over their condition. They're in despair over the things that are happening to them. That's not given to the believer. A believer may, for a time, fall into that as they have not given themselves maybe to the means of grace, or maybe it's of some dark period of time whereby they renew the light of God's countenance in repentance and faith, but only for a time, not for all time, not for eternity. So Christ frees us from the evil of affliction. In other words, that which afflicts the unbeliever is to the soul. It affects their soul. For the believer, we are freed from that. We are freed from it doing so. We may in our old nature fall into our old paths, but only for a time. The fourth semicolon, eternal damnation or death, the grave is not the believer's last resting place. We are freed from eternal damnation or death, that the grave is not the believer's last resting place. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality. We find it says, but when, and then it goes on to say, we'll say, oh, grave, where is thy sting? Or, oh, death, where is thy victory? We find that Christ has freed us from that. He's giving liberty from that. Fifth semicolon, the unearthly mediated access to God. When I wrote that out, I realized that's got to be explained. The unearthly mediated, so unearthly hyphen mediated access to God. In other words, we are freed from an earthly intermediary. In other words, we don't set up a confession booth that you must come and confess to me in order for your sins to be forgiven. You don't have an earthly vicar to go to, as they teach in Rome. We go straight to God through Christ, who is not an earthly mediator. He is a heavenly mediator. He is the only mediator between God and man. So we have an unearthly hyphened mediated access to God. In other words, there is no earthly mediator. We go straight to God. We have been given that liberty. Now, you see that just in that example, that's a very clear example that we can talk about the violation of that liberty in what is taught in Rome. Sixth semicolon, liberty to obey as children, not slaves. It's something that we try to teach our kids, right? We teach them what is right to do, and they ought to do it. When your parents' kids tell you, you ought to do this, it is the right thing to do. You ought to do it. And you should just do it as if you were a slave. But what we want from you, what we want to teach you, what we want ultimately the Lord to do in your life as we share the gospel with you and he enlivens it, is that you would not just do it under obligation, but you would do it with a willing heart. That's been given to believers. We have a liberty to obey God as children, not as slaves. Sometimes we need to do what's right because it's right. But we should always be praying for forgiveness and asking the Lord to give us a willing heart. Slavish fear is the reaction a servant gives to a harsh master. Rather, the work of Christ received by faith gives a new understanding of the love, mercy, and kindness of God, so that the believer's service is obedience from a childlike love. Liberty brings joyful compliance to God's will, a devoted response to the gracious acts expressed towards us. We do not obey because we fear condemnation. We obey because we love to please our Father in heaven. Thank you to Jim Renahan for those words. And then in that second half, that's just the first paragraph of the first half of the first paragraph of this chapter as it relates to our Christian liberty. There is a note there in that second half as it relates to our commonality with the Old Testament saints, right? We don't castigate them into a different faith and a different they have a different faith than ours. But we proclaim there's commonality, but we also recognize that there's also growth. We call that also continuity, something's the same, and discontinuity, something isn't the same. And it identifies that in the second part of this paragraph. It says that all these benefits that we just talked about, all this freedom is common to believers under the law for the substance of them. In other words, they didn't have outward expressions. That's going to be one of the things. There's no outward expression to these benefits. They weren't given the Lord's Supper, they weren't given baptism, and they weren't given the revelation of Jesus Christ in his person. They were given the deposit, they were given the type and the shadow, but here it's saying they were given these benefits as to the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. We're not obliged to follow the ceremonial law. The Old Testament saints were obliged to follow the ceremonial law, to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in a greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in further communications of the free Spirit of God that believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So as we see this idea of boldness and the giving of the Spirit, we recognize that it's not the same, it's the same faith, but it's not the same giving of it. For there's something in the inauguration of the new covenant. There's something in the presentation of the incarnate Savior. There's certainly something of the spilling of his blood and the remission of sin found in it. And that revelation has been given now to the church. And it is a greater way. And yet we're not just cutting them off. We find commonality, yet we recognize the growth that takes place. So we have an understanding of liberty's definition, and that's a very quick pass through that first paragraph. We should understand something, that there are things that try to undermine this liberty. There are enemies of this liberty. Do you know what the greatest threat to your liberty of conscience is? Do you know what it is? Do you know who it is? There's two people in your life that are the greatest threat to your liberty of conscience. One of them stood up here this morning. I stand before you now. Pastor Aaron and myself are the greatest threats to your liberty of conscience. Because of what he said this morning, he said, when we stand before you and we preach to you and we are essentially saying, thus says the Lord, we are trying to exposit what the truth that's contained in Scripture, and we're saying this is what the Lord intended these words to mean and intended them to be in your life, you are bound to obey and believe what we say if it comports with Scripture. You've been given the Scriptures to see for yourself. That doesn't mean that like you have to be the perpetual skeptic in every question, everything that's said. But it is to say that when we come before you on the Lord's day and we open the Scriptures to you, it is of eternal importance what we say. Because when we speak, it is as if Christ is speaking to you through His word, by His called and confirmed appointed servant. It is with much trepidation that I say that, but pastors, those that exposit the word, are the greatest threat to your liberty of conscience. And many of you have been part of congregations and churches where after you've sat under the preaching of the word, you feel this weight upon your shoulder because all the pastor did was tell you to do better and try harder. That if you would just follow this plan, you wouldn't feel that way or you wouldn't be that way. If you would just follow this 10-step rules or fill in the number of steps or practice these spiritual disciplines, then you would sin less. You would be a better Christian. You would be closer to God. They are violating your liberty of conscience because Scripture doesn't teach such things. Scripture teaches that Christ said, it is finished. And so when I go through a member's, usually some point in the members' meetings that we have for new members or those seeking membership, I talk about our confession and I talk about this chapter because we are a congregational polity church and we're confessional, and we have chapter 21 so that you're protected. God has given you in His word this protection so that I can't, or Pastor Aaron can't, or any of the gifted brothers can't, or invited pastors can't come up here and say something to you and put a law upon your conscience that is not found or required in God's word. And it's certainly better not do it in connection to furthering your sanctification, your favor before God, or anything that Christ has purchased for you. Christ has freed us from such things. That doesn't, we'll see in the Liberty Destroyer section, that it doesn't mean that, like, have at it, do whatever you want, you're free. But it does mean that you're able to go to the Word of God. You're able to compare what is taught to you and know that if it comports with Scripture, you're bound to obey and believe. Renihan, again, he was so helpful. Since God alone is Lord, the conscience is free from the religious dictates of men. This is expressed in two ways. The conscience is free from the doctrines of men and from the commandments of men, which are contrary to his word, or not contained in it. These phrases indicate that the doctrine of Christian liberty relates to religious matters. It is not a door to libertinism, as if Christians are not bound to obedience to humans in some senses. The following chapters, especially 24 and 25, make this clear. In matters of faith, however, God claims exclusive right. If a commandment requires thoughts or actions that contravene the word of God or extend beyond its boundaries, there is no religious obligation in it. Oftentimes, or some, as people get to understand and even treasure and appreciate the fourth commandment and obeying it on the Lord's day, there's questions that are directed towards me, and I'm sure Pastor Aaron, hey, can I do this? Can I do that? And they're asking it in sincerity, and I don't disparage those questions, but you may find that I don't answer it with a yes or a no unless you're saying something outlandish. Usually it's in sincerity they ask. And I don't answer it with a yes and a no, because there's something of conscience to some of these things. That if I produce five ways to keep the Sabbath, and there are five ways that aren't contained in Scripture, and it has nothing to do with acts of worship, acts of service, acts of mercy, acts of necessity, that's four ways, but if that's not it, but I say, oh, you really should read three chapters of Scripture. You should pray for 2 hours. You should walk 50 steps or less than whatever it is, right? In that way, I'm forming you in my image and not the image of Christ. So I want you to be formed into the image of Christ. And so I direct you to your conscience in the Word of God. And I say, well, does your conscience allow it? What do you think? What are you trying to do? What is it that do you know what you're freed to do on this day? It's interesting when you read God's Word, and there's many places in which there's clear moral implication. But then in a lot of the big ways, it says to walk in the Spirit. That's not easy. Walking in the law is easier and according to the flesh, like I can follow rules better than I can go, was this honoring to God or not? Would this please God or not please God? To walk in the Spirit is to follow the enlivened Spirit that's been given to us, the conscience of God. Again, not to libertinism, but as it relates to the things of faith, God has exclusive rights. Historically, this was directed at the Roman Catholic clergy, and especially the Pope and the bishops, who established religious rights and statutes above and beyond Scripture. David Dixon says, because there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, therefore no pope, no prelate, nor any mere man can be a lawgiver, because Christ rejects the commandments of men from the worship of God, because the apostles refused to obey the orders of the council, since they were contrary to the commands of God. Because the apostle commands believers to stand fast in their liberty, wherewith Christ has made them free, and not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, as we read in Galatians. Because ceremonies are superstitious, being a vice opposite to religion in excess, commanding more in the worship of God than he requires in his worship. Be weary of the Christian that tells you something you ought to do as it relates to service to God that is not necessarily contained in God's word. They may have good intentions, but their intentions are an enemy of your liberty of conscience. Renahan observes the imposition of human laws dethrones Christ and usurps God's rightful place as Lord of the conscience. George Downame wrote, "Herein, therefore, the Church of Rome is also an enemy to Christian liberty, not only in burdening Christians with a heap of innumerable traditions and ceremonies, but chiefly in imposing them upon the conscience, teaching that the traditions of the church are with like reverence and equal affection of piety to be received as the written word of God." So we must be careful of those that are the enemies of conscience. Stir one another up unto good works, as God's word says. But let it not be that we apply our conscience upon somebody else's conscience. They may ask for wisdom. They may ask for, hey, how do you handle this? Make sure we're not telling them how to do it if it's of conscience. And if you're kind of questioning what falls in these categories, how can we weigh those things? I think I was trying to think of some things that might be helpful. I thought of at least one. Well, first of all, it's contrary to God's word. That's a pretty easy one. But one of the things I thought, how has that been useful in church history? Is there a long standing of disagreement amongst brethren in Orthodox believing Christianity? Don't go to this weird strain of schismatics and go, well, those guys, they've handled it this way. Well, don't go there. If the Orthodox believers were, some were this way and some were that way, I think you can kind of see that's a conscience issue. They maintained some sort of probably stated unity, as we do at the beginning of our confession with those that baptized babies. That may be something of practice and maybe not exactly conscience. If you want to baptize your unbelieving kids here, you can't. I won't. You can go to the church down the street. But I would encourage you, hey, if that's your sincerely held belief, I'd like to give you my reasons why we teach that here and how we see that comport with Scripture. But if you sincerely hold to that, you should go to where you're benefited from that teaching. And I would definitely commend to you a church in like-minded in that way. So we have liberty's enemies. Finally, liberty's destroyer. Liberty's destroyer. If we're an enemy to your liberty of conscience, you can be a destroyer of your liberty of conscience. We see that in paragraph 3. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. There are certainly limits to our liberty, but I wouldn't put it as a limit. I wrote it down, limit of liberty, but now I go like, I shouldn't have put limit of liberty. You're free to obey the commands of God. You're free to follow the Lord in sincerity of faith. Yes, that means you don't get to do all that your sinful heart desires, if you want to put that as a limit to your quote-unquote liberty. But to act in that sinful way is not liberty, it's slavish. It's to be a slave of sin again. And you're not acting according to the liberty that's been purchased by Christ. Those who sin under the guise of freedom, using the doctrine of liberty as an excuse to justify wrongdoing, and those who indulge in sinful desires are condemned in the most severe terms. They distort the true purpose of the gospel's grace, which, while offering free forgiveness to sinners, also calls them to live in obedience to God's commandments. To those, if that is you this morning, I offer you the free grace of Christ to be free from your slavishness to unrighteousness. For that leads to destruction. But to offer eternal life in Christ is to offer you new life, to actually offer you liberty from that slavish obedience to your sinful flesh. And I preach this in a way, or I say this in a way, with assurance that you who have been enlivened by God's Spirit will obey. Question 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, how are you right with God? It starts only by true faith in Jesus Christ. It says a lot more, but only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Question 61, why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? It is not because of any value of my faith that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness makes me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Question 63, how can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. Question 64, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? Doesn't this teaching of free grace, of all things paid for by Christ, that there's nothing for you left in your salvation except to believe? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. True liberty is not a license to sin. It is freedom to live a life dedicated to God, seeking holiness and righteousness. Those who grasp this doctrine do not need to question whether their actions please Him. Grounded in His revelation, they know what pleases Him and joyfully pursue it. The doctrine of Christian liberty teaches that Christ not only frees the believer from all the entrapments and condemnation of sin, but also frees the Christian to gratefully serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of his life. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud, so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us all lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. O Lord, we do give you thanks, for you have delivered us from being slaves to sin. And though your word describes us as now bondservants of righteousness, it also tells us that we are sons and daughters of the Most High. Oh, what wonders of grace and mercy there is. Help us, Lord. Help us officers, help us elders to not be enemies of the liberty that has been purchased by Christ, but let us be protectors of it. Let us guard it. Warn your sheep of when they are violating their conscience and what can come of it. Protect us, Lord, from being destroyers of our own liberty by taking on that which does not please you, by habitually living in a way that dishonors you. May it be that you would renew us in our faith and fellowship with you, or give us new life where it has not begun, to the praise and glory and honor of the one who has purchased all for us, our Savior Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.